Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. This is a sermon that I preached not too long ago, but it goes somewhat with what I preached a little while ago. So I figured I would preach it a second time. It's from 1 Peter chapter 5, 6 through, let's read 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at a proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So as we look to the closing of the letter of 1 Peter, we'll see he gives us some more indicatives, some more commands, and he gives us some encouragements. And these all apply to the Christian. And we can only walk these out by really relying on what he said in chapter 1, that we receive an imperishable, unfading, undefiled inheritance kept in heaven. So therefore, we can walk out what he writes in chapter 5. We have hope now because of our future inheritance, because of what Christ has done for us. But before we get to that, we have to deal with the verse beforehand. When he says in 5:5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Then he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And this is the statement we have to get past first. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And when Peter is saying this, he's going back to the Old Testament. We see this a lot of times with Peter. He goes back to the Old Testament, and he's going back to Proverbs 3 here. I can read to you verse 33 to 35. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Being Peter's main focus, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. And verse 35, the wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. So we are to have an all of life submission to the Lord. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What does it mean that God opposes? What does it mean that God is in opposition to the proud? Well, this word has the meaning here of raging battle against, resisting. Same word used in Acts 18:6 when Paul was testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. They opposed and resisted him. So God is raging battle against and is resisting the proud. God sets his face against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Calvin writes, we are to imagine that God has two hands. The one, which is like a hammer, beats down and breaks into pieces those who raise up themselves, those being the proud. And the other, which he raises up, the other hand, the humble who willingly let down themselves. And it's like a firm prop to sustain them. The resistance God has to the proud is a destructive, warlike term. It's a strong word, such as one that would be used in battle. So God is consistently opposed to the proud and constantly giving grace to the humble. Pride is an uplifting of a heart against God. Some attributes of a proud person, characteristics. Some of these may relate to us in some ways. Focusing on mistakes or shortcomings of others would be an attribute or a characteristic of someone who's proud. But the humble are described in the Beatitudes. They have a deep sense of their own spiritual poverty. Proud people are critical of others, an unforgiving spirit, desire to cause divisions, where humble, broken people forgive much, realizing how much God has forgiven them. Proud are independent, self-made type, saying, "I am a self-made person," but a humble person is broken and dependent upon God. The proud person is unteachable, specifically to the truth, to the Word of God. Always has excuses, never owns up to things, and rarely or never apologizes or confesses sin. There's really a difference between confessing one sin to one another and apologizing. If I step on your foot accidentally, I'm sorry. But if I say something about you that is sinful, I've sinned against you. This is what I have said. Please forgive me. There's a difference, really. But we use the words interchangeably sometimes, so I don't want to get too caught up in that. But a proud person usually doesn't get right with other people. Often they can do no wrong. They see themselves as the standard. And if you don't do things their way, then it's their way or the highway. The proud person is always talking and never listening. I was reminded of a professor of mine that we have two ears and one mouth. We have a saying that they think that they're all that in a bag of chips. That's a southern thing, maybe up here as well. But the proud person is an arrogant person. They have an uplifted heart against God and against men. That's the main characteristic there, an uplifted heart against God. They consider themselves not in needing of God, wise in their own eyes. And Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone who has an arrogant heart is an abomination to the Lord." And we know that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. The one who walks in pride is not the person who desires to submit themselves to Christ, or the person is not the person who wants to come to Christ. They're in darkness and they will remain in darkness unless they are humbled by God and realize they are in opposition to God. Christians, we also struggle with pride on some level, don't we? And we need constant reminders from the Word of God, constant chipping away in our lives. And some reasons, in some seasons of our life, that we have trials are present to kill our pride. Paul, again, had a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being conceited. But God gives grace to the humble. Puritan William Gurnall says, "Humility is a necessary veil to all other graces." You see, we can admit to our struggle with pride. And at times we do admit that. But to admit to be humble is actually quite prideful. Humility is not a natural quality. It's a supernatural quality. It flows out of a new nature, a new birth, regeneration. And then, for the Christian, continually, a breaking and molding by God. Humility is possible under submission. That's why Peter says what he says in the next verse. And we see that God can makes a man humble, and he continues to use means in our life to humble us. But we as Christians must take actions as well to clothe ourselves, as the verse says previously, clothing ourselves with humility. Not thinking so highly of ourselves. Attitude of submission, An attitude of one not being too good to serve. Peter must have been thinking of the teachings of Christ here. Luke 14:11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector from Luke 18. Remember the Pharisee, he says, he's so glad, so thankful, he says, that he is not like other men. Not like this person, certainly not like this tax collector. But then we see the tax collector beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." We see the contrast there. Being humble, as a humble person, are to have a lowliness of mind. Being teachable and able to be critiqued. It's not always the easiest thing to be critiqued, is it? Depends on how it's said, too, right? Depends on how someone comes to us. So we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He will exalt you. To submit oneself in a lowly spirit to the power and to the will of God. The humble person bows to you, embraces and loves and hides in Jesus Christ. To humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God is to arrange ourselves under God. A proud faith is as much a contradiction as a humble devil, says Stephen Charnock. And if one does not humble themselves, they are in good company with the devil. And when Peter says the mighty hand of God here, once again, he goes back to the Old Testament. Going back to Exodus, remember how God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. Calls to Moses, says to Moses, "I'm sending you to Pharaoh so that you can bring my people out of Egypt." But he says, "They will not, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." That's that phrase. God describes his own actions as being from a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, saying, "I will be sovereign over you." It's used in other parts of the Old Testament as well. And as a result, the proper time that he may exalt you. What is this exalting? A raising from the dust. At time, comforting. At time, helping. Being lifted up. The same talk is in James chapter 4. I invite you to turn there real quick. I'm going to be right back here, but if we go to James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Chapter 4, verse 6. Therefore, it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." And this is always on God's timetable, not ours. When we think of 1 Peter being written and the recipients of the letter, they were suffering. They were going through persecution. And when we apply this to our affliction or trials in our lives today, we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, knowing that He is sovereign, that He's in control, and that at the appointed time, He will exalt you. Whether it is a lifting up after an affliction, in order to mold you and use you for His work, or if the suffering does not end in this life, we know that for the Christian, He will raise us up. We think of Job, as I referenced earlier. We oftentimes focus on the first three chapters. But in the last chapter, God restores Job. He repents in dust and ashes. He humbles himself. And we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God how do we do this? By casting our anxieties upon Him, because He cares for us. Peter is alluding to Psalm 55. Let's just go there too. Since we're flipping, let's go to one more. Psalm 55. Peter, once again, going back to the Old Testament. This psalm, no reason otherwise for us to think that it was not written by David. It says written by David as well. Similar language to Psalm 52 and 54. And when we read this, we see that the stanzas alternate between what's going on in David's mind and his descriptions of those who are causing the issues. As common with David, we see a start in the psalm of anguish with an end of trusting in God. Look at the first few verses. He says, chapter 55, or Psalm 55, verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless, and my complaint I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. Look at verse 4. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And look at his desire. Verse 6. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Escape. Sometimes there is no escape to our afflictions, is there? We live in Florida, and sometimes you have to evacuate for a hurricane. And sometimes there is no evacuation from a storm in our life, is there? You can't escape it. You can't go around it. It's going to be brought in, and there's nothing we can do about it. Sometimes we just have to hunker down in it as we remain on our knees before God. David doesn't escape here. Look at verse 16. This is a turning point in the psalm. He says, but I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Look at the consistency. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage. And verse 22, really where Peter was getting this, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. And finally, verse 23, but I will trust in you. Peter's telling his readers and telling us here to do what David did and to do what Peter learned to do. Remember Peter in the garden of Gethsemane. And remember, and we look at how Peter now, what he's telling us. Peter was an anxious person. He was worried about what would happen to Jesus. And we remember what Jesus' response was. Peter was worried about himself when Jesus got arrested. Not once, not twice, but three times he denied him. Yet over time, with God working in Peter's life, he learned to cast his cares upon the Lord. And we know that persecution and suffering are the backdrop here in this letter. And we could still apply and say, for our cares and for our worries, our struggles and afflictions and persecutions we face as Christians, in a wicked and ungodly world, we are to cast our cares upon the Lord. When we cast our cares upon God, we are throwing down our arms. We throw our whole life upon Him. Sometimes pride can be a foundation for our anxieties. To human pride, it's a humble action to cast everything upon another, to cast all things upon someone else. It's not the American way. Individualism, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, whatever it may be. Old sayings, but for my time, but I know them. Listen to what Tom Schreiner says. This was painful to my own heart. Listen to what he says here. Given into worry is an example of pride. Believers humble themselves by casting their worries on God. Conversely, if believers continue to worry, then they're caving into pride. Worry is a form of pride because when believers are filled with anxiety, they are convinced that they may solve all the problems in their lives on their own strength. Maybe think of my own self. And he says, the only God, lowercase g, the only God they trust in is themselves. When believers throw their worries upon God, though, he says, they express their trust in his mighty hand, acknowledging that he is Lord and sovereign over their life. And I'll be the first to say it's sometimes still hard, though, is it not? But we don't want to live like practical atheists either. Much of our casting of our cares upon the Lord has to do with prayer. When we pray, we are submitting ourselves to God and recognizing that we are dependent upon him. Sometimes we agonize in prayer over our afflictions and in our suffering. Unregenerated family members. That should keep us up at night. I love sleep more than anyone else. I don't sleep in or anything, you know, don't get the wrong idea, but I love a good night's sleep. Let's put it that way. Okay. But the battle at times is won in the night watch. When we're all alone, when we have that dim light there with us, and when we just go before the throne of grace and plead to our God to move upon a situation. When we labor in prayer over whatever situation it is. When we gather with others and plead with God for revival of our own hearts. We are indeed humbling ourselves before God. I went to Northampton, Massachusetts, and I stood in a spot where Jonathan Edwards' church was at one time. It's now quite different than it was then. I'll just leave it at that. It's amazing to see the difference between you, what you read about back then and what you see now. But that doesn't mean God can't still cause revival in New England. Revival of our own hearts. And knowing that we always have access to the throne of grace. What a privilege for a Christian. Having access to the throne of grace. And when we respond differently than the world responds in suffering. Or when we are persecuted. When someone just downright offends us. And when we may want to do something, possibly. We want to avenge ourselves, so to speak, but we don't. We say we want to do it God's way. That's humbling ourselves before the Lord as well. Sometimes we can keep casting away and still struggle with anxiety, worry. And these can be very difficult. And it can be very easy to dismiss someone who that struggles with that. If you can't relate at some level to yourself. I'm convinced that God uses this as he would use any other affliction in someone else's life to keep us dependent upon him and to keep us being useful to help others who go through it and to not be dependent upon ourselves. We cast our anxieties upon him because he cares for us. The God who created all things and sustains all things cares for us. It's an amazing thing. He cares more than we realize. He cared so much that Christ died for our sins. That we can cast our cares upon him. He's compassionate towards us. He exercises watchful care over us. And he's lovingly ready to hear our cares, worries, and concerns. He cares about the details in your life and in the details of my life. So we're to have an all of all of life, in our life, we're to have an all-out attention of towards Christ and affection towards Christ. Being sober-minded and being watchful. Why? For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour. Sober-minded, self-controlled, of a sound mind. This was mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayer. See the connection with prayer there as well. Be watchful. Be vigilant. Be vigilant. Be on guard. Because the devil is on the prowl. The accuser, the slanderer. Peter knew what this meant to be watchful. He learned it the hard way, did he not? It was Peter who was along with the others in the garden, told to be watchful. And we know what happened there. We just went over it. If Peter could not be watchful when he was physically in the midst of Jesus Christ, and when Christ was in agony right before him, how much more do we need to be watchful as we are consistently being bombarded to be like the world, to think like the world, and baited into temptation that will destroy us, that will ruin our testimony, that will indeed take us down. Especially during suffering, more vulnerable. Let me just give you a side note here. Pray for your elders. I know you must, but I pray for your elders. I know what it's like to have a huge target on your back with the enemy with the bow in hand. Pray for them. Pray for your deacons. But we have ourselves to worry about. We're threefold enemies, right? I have it written down here. Our enemy has three heads: Satan, the world, and the flesh. So, I mean, we don't have to leave the house. We have to deal with our own self first, right? And then we go out and there's the world. And then we have the accuser. And he doesn't always act alone. He has an army of demons at his disposal. Under God's sovereign umbrella, God is in full control. But when we're suffering, at times, the devil seeks to kick us when we're down. Kick us right in the face. Or he seeks to make us and keep us proud, like a peacock, showing the colors, exalting self. But the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. Peter's most likely referring to Psalm 22:13, when David describes a human opponent as a raving and roaring lion. Think about a lion. We just saw one recently. A lion is a fierce beast that makes other animals and humans tremble. And we go to the zoo or wherever and we see the lions and we see a nice 2-inch glass between us and the lions, which is a good thing to have. And we see little kids banging on the thing and taunting the lion. Some adult men doing the same thing, taunting the lion. But, you know, if that glass disappeared or went up or down, they'd be out of there pretty quick. But sometimes, and we act like the lion's not real in such scenarios because there's a protection there. But sometimes, as Christians, we act like the devil is not real. We can live that way. Like he's not real. Lindsay and I have been watching some nature shows on whatever it is, Amazon Prime or whatnot. And I've been amazed with the lion, how the lion prowls around, watches its prey. And the prey has no idea what's going on. Maybe some senses go up and says there's a little danger, but just going about his business, not keeping watch. And the lion prowls around, sneaks up and pounces on the prey and tears it to shreds. Slashes and mangles the animal, sometime going right for the windpipe, and devours the animal. That's what the devil wants to do to you. That's what the devil wants to do to this church. If he sets his sight on you, he stalks you, and if you're not watchful, he will devour you. Like lions, they don't always hunt alone. They have groups of lions that hunt together. Our adversary, like I said, the devil has an army of fallen angels to do his bidding. So we are to be sure of this, that spiritual warfare is indeed real. Yet the true lion has conquered. The devil has been defeated on the cross once and for all. Bound, but God still allows Satan to work in this world, to do whatever God allows him to do, along with demons and people. So we're to have an all-out resistance. Verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Resist him. We're not told to flee here or to run, but to resist the devil. We're not to get drowsy and nod off like Peter did, but we're to resist him by standing firm in the faith, by putting on the full armor of God. Resisting the devil with all strength, all might, all thought, at every point, in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the power of the flesh. You must remain firm in the faith, consistently holding to and walking out the word of God, allowing not an inch for the evil one, giving him no wiggle room. Listen to what Joel Beakey says. We must oppose Satan by firmly resolving to do so. By God's grace, we must resolve not to yield to the assault of Satan, not to succumb to any affliction. Resolve is half the battle, he says. To resolve for God is to rout Satan. Those who hesitate lose their resolve and welcome Satan into their homes. Lingering yields to Satan's devices. Yielding an inch to him is an invitation for him to take all. Satan cannot tolerate firm, decisive opposition. We must fight, overcome, and defeat the devil using the same weapon to defeat him that Jesus used, which is the Word of God. And resistance is an active engagement, not passive. We're not to let go and let God, as one man says, but active engagement. And Peter is encouraging in verse 9 at the end of that when he says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter was assuring the believers in other parts of the region, other parts of the world are suffering in similar ways. The same opposition, affliction, and persecution. So when we suffer, we can minister to others who are suffering. We can truly pray for those who affliction we know well. When we come out of a trial, we see a brother and sister that's going through the same thing. We can say, I know that very well. Been there. God has got me through that. And we can minister by God's grace. And Christians, we know we will suffer rejection, persecution, affliction, and opposition, some more than others, some places more than other places. But a common mark of all Christians is that we are light and darkness does not want light. Darkness wants to remain darkness. Yet we are to seek to be light even in the darkest places, not to become like darkness, but to be light in the dark. When you stand out by not going with the flow of this world, or when you suffer and you respond unlike the world, expect more suffering. The world will wonder, why are you responding this way? It's a good opportunity for the gospel as well. I would say the most opposition I've had in my life as a Christian has been from professing Christians. They want to have their cake and eat it too. and professing Christians that are just downright divisive. I'm from the, well, below the Bible Belt, so I guess that would be the trousers. I'm from the trousers. So, and, you know, the Bible Belt, everybody thinks they're a Christian, right? You know, it's different up here, but there's a lot of Christian heritage up here, right? A lot of historical heritage up here that people can latch onto as well and say, oh, I've got that. The Bible Belt, it's, you know, they have that. But our life outside of Sunday, there will be opposition for the life of the Christian. We know this. And if there's not, it's a problem on some level. If there's not opposition, that's a problem. So all of grace. Look at verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I love that word, after. There is an after suffering. There, suffering isn't forever for the Christian. For those who don't know Christ, it's just the beginning. Whether God delivers us from affliction this side of glory or the other side, ultimately, we will one day know that we will not suffer anymore. God indeed cares for His children now. We will be with Him later on the other side. When He says, I called you to this, His eternal glory, this is the irresistible, effectual call. Once He calls someone to their eternal glory, that's that. He's done it. He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. All future tense verbs here in the Greek. In a nutshell, what God has started in us, He will complete it. He has raised us up from our dead state. He has given us life. He will see us through. That's a prayer of mine sometimes. God, just see me through. He has set us apart, and He will indeed bring us home. How and why? And we'll finish with this. Because to Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Dominion belongs to God. And at the end of the message there, at the end of the letter, He says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. It's a peace that only Christ can give. And it's given only to those who are in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege of being able to open up Your Word twice this day, O Lord. God, I pray that our hearts would be affected by Your Word, Lord. Chip away where needed, O God. Help us to rely on You, Lord, to say, not my will, but Your will be done. God, that You would help us to cast our anxieties upon You, for You care for us. Oh, Lord, and God, I pray that You would do in this church a mighty work continuing, Lord. Thank You for the unity that is represented here. As I like to say, Lord, robust unity, Lord, let that continue and strengthen for the glory of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.